Well, good morning. Today is April 24th. Wow. So we were talking, it's the last Sunday in April. Then there's June, and then we go to our, it'll be May. April, May, see what happens when I start ad-libbing. April, May, then June is going to start our summer hours, 9 a.m. and 10 a.m. So 9 a.m. Sunday school, 10 a.m. church. But that's not this week. That's at the end of the May. So, all right, today's lesson is Sin, Punishment, Promised Restoration. Sounds like a wonderful lesson. But as we look at this, I think we could have looked at it as the covenant. The covenant is the conditional promise made to humanity by God. So, and we find that as the covenant that God had made with Abraham and with Moses, that the children of Israel were breaking the covenant, and so that's where we have the idea of sin and punishment. But also, we moved in the first chapters in chapter 8, and then we moved to, I think, chapter 31, and that's where we come into the promise that God has established through the prophet Jeremiah. So as Pentecostals, we emphasize the Christian life is more than membership. It's more than rituals such as baptism and ceremonial things. And it's more than a mental assent or of some philosophical understanding of doctrines. It is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as our Savior. And if we dig a bit deeper into this personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we come up with the understanding that the nature of this relationship is a covenant. It is a conversion to and a covenant, an agreement that God has made with us. And it's important that in the sermon today, I had this thought that was going on in my head about God sent His word and healed them. And I didn't, it's like that was in my head. And then I heard this preacher on TV, and I thought, wow, that was a really good sermon. Maybe I'll preach those scriptures. So I looked up those scriptures, and I was trying to write a sermon on that. And I said, this doesn't work for me. Let's go back to the other one. And I'll give you the punchline of the sermon is that God sent His word. And it's like the sending of the word it has the implication of like an angel bringing the word. Well, we know that Jesus is the word. And so as the word was sent by God to, in this case, Moses, as the word was sent by God, and then the psalmist, the word was sent by God, it is inferring that the word came by messenger. So in our lives, whenever we're reading the scriptures, the word is sent by messenger, meaning Jesus Christ is sending that, bringing that word into our life. And so whenever we're looking at this covenant relationship, we're looking at the agreement that God has made with us through our relationship with Him and through the word, through the scriptures. And so it's important that we recognize that whenever we have the word, it is being sent to us. Jesus is bringing that word into our life. And so whenever we feel discouraged, that we can remember the word, and the word is our encouragement. Or whenever we are sick, the word comes to us that God is our healer. So that's the bringing of the word to us. And so it's more than just a book. It is it is God sent to us through the scriptures. So it's God speaking to us. Now, again, not everything that's written in the Bible. It's like the guy went through the Bible and he was pointing at different scriptures because he wanted God to tell him what to do. And so he's going through the scriptures and finds the page and says, Judas went out and hung himself. Oh, that can't be right. So he's flipping the pages. Points to the scripture, go and do thou likewise. So it was not the word from the Lord. So we know that the word is sent to us and the Holy Spirit inspires, and brings that word to light. So whenever we are taking on this understanding of a relationship, it becomes the nature of the relationship. The nature of the relationship is who Jesus is and how that his nature comes and is the personal relationship with us in our nature, physical and spiritual and mental, all come together to be involved in this relational experience with Jesus Christ. So our relationship with Christ is more than conversion. It is this covenant, that is this agreement that God is making with us. And Christian life in terms of a covenant with God, we live under what is called the New Covenant, the New Testament. And the New Testament, the New Covenant, is mentioned more than 10 times in the New Testament. So we have entered into a new covenant, a new agreement. What was the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, which was the law, is now we live under grace and mercy. And the Ten Commandments have been brought down to two. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. Love thy neighbor as yourself. So the new covenant is based on this relational experience with Christ. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, refers to Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant. So Jesus is the one who brings this new covenant into our relational experience with us. So the new covenant is the promise that God has made with humanity, with us, and it is a revelation, I think, a revelation of Scripture. So understanding the Scripture, understanding how that God has sent his word to us, we find that we have entered into this new covenant, and Jesus is the mediator. He's the one who, I won't say brokers, but he's the one who stands between God the Father and us, the mediator, the one who is the go-between. He ever lives to make intercession for us. So Jesus is interceding for us, and he is bringing the realities of his word to life in us, and we are in this agreement. And it's more than a contract. A contract is two parties getting together and agreeing. You know, this is what both sides are agreeing to. Well, in the covenant, God is the one who is establishing the promise, and we are signing on to it. You know, we are signing on to it. God has made a promise, and we agree with it. Now, some of the covenants, the agreements that God establishes are conditional, and some of the covenants that God establishes are irrefutable. So a conditional covenant, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. So if my people, that's a conditional one. If my people, when God made a promise to Abram, he promised him that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. That's unconditional. Anyhow, the covenant is stated by God and it cannot be broken. So there are those types of relational experiences that we have. And whenever we understand the agreement that God is trying to make with us in the Scriptures, it is, he has already established it. We're the ones trying to find, allowing the Holy Spirit to help us find the way that we can agree with that covenant and allow that covenant, that agreement, to be part of who we are. When Jesus, at the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, he took the cup and said, "This is my blood of the new covenant. This is my blood of the new covenant." So he is the one who has brought this through his blood, that salvation has come through the shedding of his blood. Also, in the book of Hebrews, it says that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. So the idea of a new covenant does not originate in the New Testament. It is found in the prophecies of Jeremiah. And so, behold the days, this is Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold the days, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And that's the latter part of our lesson. The first part of our lesson is in Jeremiah chapter 8. So we study today the nature of Israel's covenant relationship with God and its implications for the Christian life. And we find that the children of Israel, they're not too up on this covenant stuff that God has made with them. So as we begin in Jeremiah chapter 8, any questions on covenant and things, agreements? So you've made a covenant not to ask. Any questions? Yes, Jesus is, pardon? No. When you mentioned that there's a high priest, Jesus is the high priest. The understanding in the New Testament is that we are all priests unto the Lord, that we are the ones who offer our life. We are the priests of offering our life to God. So we offer the sacrifice of praise. We offer our life to the relationship with Christ. We offer ourselves to this covenant, this agreement that God has made with us. So we are the high priest of our own life. And Jesus, he is the one who offered himself as the Lamb of God. He is both priest and sacrifice. He is both priest and sacrifice. He is the one who is preparing the sacrifice. He is the one who is the sacrifice. So verse, that kind of what you were saying? Yeah. Any other questions, thoughts? Well, Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 4 and 5. Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? Shall they turn away and not return? Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by the perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit, and they refuse to return. You know, it's sometimes very difficult to understand what these guys are talking about. You know, so as we go through this, hopefully, you know, after I read through this about four or five times, it finally sunk in. Oh, this is what he's saying. So Jeremiah's message from chapter 7 continues on in chapter 8. Jeremiah challenged the people to amend their ways. This is chapter 7, verse 3. He's challenging the people to amend their ways, turn from their wicked ways, you know, come back to God, get rid of their idols. You know, what was going on? The people in Israel had just, you wouldn't know that they were any different than any other country around them. They had a temple in Jerusalem, but there was, you know, I don't know if there was any sacrifices going on or not. If there were, they were just the priest trying to do something to occupy time, because it meant absolutely nothing to the people of Israel. They were offering their sacrifices in high places, which was meaning that they were offering their sacrifices to other gods. And they were even Moloch. They were offering their children to the gods of the neighboring countries. So they had totally fallen away from their relationship. And Jeremiah tells them to amend their ways. If they would turn to God and repent, he would bless them and allow them to continue living in the land. So he tells them, he puts it right out there in front of them. If you will amend, if you will repent, then God will let you stay here. Well, however, if you refuse to repent, God is going to cast them out of the land, cast them out of his sight. So in chapter 8, God declares that Israel's actions are puzzling. So that's where we have this shall they fall and not rise up? And also, it's like the idea, when a person falls down, don't they get up? Well, Jeremiah is telling them, you've fallen down and you refuse to get up. you just absolutely refuse to get back on your feet. So they have fallen to the ground spiritually, and they are just not going to get back up. They refuse to get back up. So the implication is they are making no effort to stand up again. The Judeans have turned away from God and make no effort to return. So that's what he's telling them. And the Lord points out that Judah is not going forward. Instead, they are going backwards, sliding back by a perpetual backsliding. So it's a symbolic language of people falling away from God. So that's, you know, people talk about backsliding in their relationship with God. They're falling back away, falling back in their following following of Christ, and they are a perpetual backsliding. So progress made only when we move forward, and if we continue to go backwards, we never reach our destination. And so the people of Israel were falling backwards, and they were never going to reach the destination of being the people, the children of God that God had promised. So rather than loving the truth, the people hold fast deceit. That's the second part of verse 5. The Jerusalem sliding back by a perpetual backsliding. They hold fast deceit, and they refuse to return. So holding deceit means they are deceiving themselves and continue to trust in a deception. So they were willing to believe a lie rather than believe the truth. I don't think that needs any explanation. They would not accept the truth, and they wouldn't. And even their, and we'll talk, it gets on here, that their scribes and their priests and all of them bought into the lie, and they're telling the people the lie, and Jeremiah's, you know, basically standing alone, telling them, you're holding on to this deceit, you're backsliding, and you just won't return to God. So, verse 6. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Even everyone turned to his course, as the horse rusheth into the battle. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. So the question is, why is Judah responding this way? Why have the people forsaken the Lord? The Lord has hearkened and heard, verse 6, which means he has listened to them and tried to understand their attitude. Okay? God is trying to understand what's going on with them. But his careful listening has confirmed they do not speak honestly, in verse 6. They do not speak honestly. They're lying. They do not speak the truth. And they do not acknowledge the error of their ways. None of them say, I have done wrong. So they're just kind of going their way, and Jeremiah is confronting them with the truth, with the word of God, and they just simply refuse to listen. Whenever I read this about the stork and the dove and the crane and all that, as okay, what does that mean? Well, what it means is all of these animals know when it's time to go south and to return north. But the people of Judah don't have the sense of a bird, of these birds that know when to return home, that the people of Judah don't have the sense to return to God. You've fallen away. You're confronted with the truth. Now let's return to God. and they don't have the sense of a stork or a swallow. So they don't have, you know, they don't know when to turn away from their wickedness. So, verse 8. How do we say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is vain. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? So, the people didn't take kindly to being compared to a stork or to an animal. So they basically claimed that they were wiser, at least wiser than birds, but they have insisted they are following the law of the Lord. So Jeremiah is telling them, you're lost, you are not following God, and now they're saying, no, Jeremiah, you got it wrong. We're following the law of the Lord. You're the one that's off course. So, but the evidence shows clearly that they have forsaken the Lord. They cannot be wise because even their teachers are not wise. The scribes were the authoritative interpreters of God's law, and it was their responsibility to teach the law to the people. But their work is vain, and their pen is vain. The word vain means a lie, falsehood, or deception. So the scribes then who are teaching the people are the ones who's teaching them falsely. So they're not interpreting the law correctly, and you know, it's like who can pay the most to get what we want. So the scribes and so on, they're misleading the people. The people want to be misled, okay? Because you know, they can get away, they think they're getting away with anything that goes, and they can be just like the other people in the surrounding nations. So, because they have misled the people of God, the wise men, the scribes, will face God's judgment. Ashamed, and the wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed. Dismayed, shattered, confused, and taken. means that they have been found out. May even have more of a literal sense that they have been taken away to Babylon. So by misusing the word of God, they have effectively rejected it. So they have taken the word of God, misused it, lied to the king and to the people, and they've just did it. They've done it for their own profit. Peter rebukes those who claim to be teachers but who twist the scriptures. Paul warns against handling the word deceitfully. So that's what's going on with the scribes and with the people. The people think, well, hey, you know, listen to the scribes. They know what they're talking about. And Jeremiah is saying, no, they don't. So you got one guy saying, don't listen to them. They're all lying to you. And then you got all these others saying, oh, we're telling the truth. We're interpreting the scriptures correctly. Well, chapter 8, verse 10. Therefore will I give their wives unto others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them. For everyone from the least even unto the greatest is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people, slightly saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. So he's telling them that the leaders who have abused and abandoned God's word will face judgment. And the judgment is when the Babylonians attack. So this is leading up to the Babylonian captivity where Babylon, they come in and they take, you know, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're the first ones to be taken out of Israel back to Babylon. So this is nearing that time in which Babylon is going to attack Judah and Jerusalem and all that. And Jeremiah is telling them that they're going to go into captivity if they don't straighten up. They don't come back to God. Well, they don't want to come back to God because we're doing all the right things. You know, we love God. We got his temple. So in captivity, they will be separated from their wives. They will lose their positions. So that's why he's saying the wives will go on to other. Their fields then shall be inherited. The understanding there is that it's not, their children are not going to inherit it. It's going to be anybody who's left in the area is going to pick up the land. They're going to claim it as their own because you won't be there to live in your own house. You won't be there to farm your land or raise your cattle. It's all gone, and it's going to be somebody else's. It does not refer to the children. Instead, it refers to either the Babylonian conquerors that are going to come in and take the land, or it's going to be the people that the Babylonians kind of leave. And there are individuals that the Babylonians leave. Excuse me. And we know that those individuals, if they're Jewish and they intermarry with the people of the surrounding, they are remembered as the Samaritans. They are not the pure lineage of a Jew. So, and then verse 10, because their lives are ruled by greed. What do you say here in verse 10? Therefore, wives, their field, for every one of them, the least one, even to the greatest, is given covetousness. Their lives are just filled with greed. And this severe judgment is decreed from the least to the greatest. So they all have this, you know, get what you can and hurt whoever, step on whoever you can and get as much as possible. So the prophets and the priests were responsible for leading the people away from God's covenant. And they are guilty of dealing falsely, which means to deceit and practice fraud in a business dealings. So that's the religious people for you in Jerusalem. They've become so caught up in themselves and what they can get out of the out of this whole thing. They just have led the people away from God. The rampant corruption in Judah has caused the nation to be morally sick. God refers to this moral decay as the hurt of the daughter of my people. Daughter is symbolic for inhabitants, and the word slightly means light or trifling. This is the prophet and priest who have treated the moral sickness of Judah as if it were insignificant. So the priests and prophets that were in Jerusalem. Because we know that later on, you know, Jeremiah, he's the only one telling the king, you know, when the Babylonians surround the city, he's the one telling them, you have to surrender. And the other advisors are saying, no, we got the temple. God will never let that happen. And they throw Jeremiah in prison, you know. So they don't want to hear it. So here, this is in the beginning of this whole discourse, Jeremiah is trying to get them to understand it, and they're counting all their sins and all the things. It's just insignificant. It's not that important. What else? Peace when there is no peace. The people are in serious conditions, but the leaders are apathetic. They say peace when there is no peace, and peace means the traditional greeting among Israelites. It represents wholeness, health, and prosperity. So whenever we are saying, peace of God be with you, we're saying may the wholeness and the health and the prosperity of God be with you. So when the people are, when the king and the priests are saying this, peace, we're saying that may the prosperity of God be with you, the wholeness and the health be with you, everything is fine. Verse 13. Were they ashamed when they had committed abominations? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. neither could they blush. Therefore, shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. I will surely consume them, saith the Lord, and there shall be no grapes on the vine, no figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things which I have given them shall pass away from them. So Jeremiah is letting them know, okay, this is the consequences of your behavior, that the leaders were not ashamed of their unfaithful and dangerous behavior. they didn't bother them one bit. They had become so callous to what they were doing, and the things of God meant nothing. To break the laws and break what God had told them, they didn't bother them one bit. They had committed abominations, which is disgusting behavior that is offensive to God. They were not ashamed of it. And when a person sears their conscience to the point they no longer feel guilty. So that's what's going on here with them. Unable and unwilling to discern between good and evil. The leaders will fall among them that fall. So they can't tell what's good anymore. The fall means to be defeated, to be overthrown. And they were the priests and the prophets. They would perish like everyone else. And it goes on to say in verse 13 that he will consume them. I will certainly gather you, but the scholars argue that it says, I will certainly bring you to an end. So either way, it is declaring that God is bringing the children of Israel, he's bringing this group of people, he's bringing them to an end. Their wickedness is going to come to an end. They won't repent, so God is going to bring them to a place of repentance. Chapter 8, verse 14. So the people, they hear this declaration that of Jeremiah. Okay, so it's coming to an end. Babylonians are coming. They're going to take over. They're going to take us and conquer us and take us into Babylon. So the response, I thought this was kind of interesting. The response of the people, because they don't believe Jeremiah. But they do know that Babylon is aggressive in their conquering of other nations. But why do we sit still? So the people who heard the message did not repent. They said, why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves and let us enter into the defensed cities and let us be silent there. So let's run to Jerusalem and hide behind the walls. So if we hide behind the walls, we'll be safe. So why do we sit still? I like that. So we don't want to repent, but let's go and hide in Jerusalem behind the walls. We'll be safer there. For the Lord our God hath put us to silence and given us water of gall to drink because we have sinned against the Lord. Okay? They recognize that they have sinned against the Lord, but they're not going to repent. To be silent means to wait without taking any further action. So God has said God is going to be silent. He's not going to do any more for them because of their wickedness. And so if Jeremiah is right, that means that Judah is without hope, and it means that God has already put them to silence and given them a cup of poison to drink. So, but they won't repent. You know, they won't even consider it. One version I remember reading years ago talked about how that the people that Jeremiah spoke to, they said, well, we'll just have to wait and see, Jeremiah, and see what happens. We're not going to repent, and we're not going to change our ways, but we'll just wait and see if what you say happens. Right, so we looked for peace, but no good came, and for a time of health, and behold, trouble. The snorting of his horse was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of the strong ones, for they are come and have devoured the land. So that's talking about the snorting of the horse is the Babylonians have taken the northern part of Israel, has captured them, and the horse is coming. The Babylonians are coming. So they're crouching behind the walls. They imagined that peace might still be possible. But peace will not come. Nothing good will happen. So they're thinking that if we all hide in Jerusalem and we don't give up, the Babylonians will let us alone. Well, we know that, as we further on in our study, we know that the Babylonians surrounded Jerusalem, and and some consider them that they were eating their children, because it became so desperate. The famine, there was no food, there was nothing for them to eat, and the Babylonians weren't going to give them anything, and they weren't going to let them weren't going to bypass Jerusalem. They were going to wait until they surrendered, and then they were going to just wipe them out. And that's basically what happened. So crouching behind the walls, they imagined that peace might come. Didn't happen. The attack of the Babylonians is presented figuratively as the sound of the war horse. The tribe of Dan, as it's the furthest of the northern tribes, was the first to hear the snorting, the neighing. They were the first ones to be taken into captivity. Babylonians are pictured as deadly, poisonous snakes. These snakes will not be charmed. That is, they cannot be controlled. The Babylonians are coming. You're not going to control them by what you say or do. So that's chapter 8. Then we moved to chapter 31, and I need to hurry. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. So the preaching of Jeremiah revolves around God's covenant with Israel. After the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, he appeared on the Mount Sinai and gave them the covenant of Moses, the Mosaic covenant, which is the law. And the covenant they have forsaken. They have forsaken the covenant, the agreement that I made with Moses. And forsaken happens 25 times in Jeremiah, and forgotten 13 times. And although the idea that all Israel had broken their vows to God, God never broke his vow to them. So. Well, God honored his covenant with the people, and the central concern of a covenant is mutual loyalty. That's what God is looking for, mutual loyalty. God is loyal to us. The Lord said, I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. So Israel had failed to keep their promise. They had been unfaithful and disloyal, acting like an adulteress. Spouse, and Jesus summarizes the Mosaic covenant, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, love your neighbor as yourself. So we took on that. And then verse 20:33, but this shall be a covenant that, and God will give a new covenant, which will be written where? On human hearts. For this shall be a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward hearts or inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the Hebrew word for law is Torah, and the New Testament calls it a new birth, calls it regeneration, and the new covenant is that relationship that we have with Christ, that we're both God and I, we are loyal to God, and God is loyal to us. And finally, verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. So the New Testament points out that the old covenant was based on faith in God's promises, but the new covenant is based on the fulfillment of God's promises. I like that. The old covenant was based on faith in God's promises. The new covenant is based on the fulfillment of God's promises in Christ. He has fulfilled it. He has fulfilled that covenant. Another difference is the new covenant, the knowledge of God is promised not to just a few, but to all, to every believer. So forgiveness is offered to everyone, and the knowledge of God is given freely to all. So that's what we have with this covenant situation with Jeremiah speaking to Israel, and they had walked out, but now God is saying, you know, come back, and we'll find out that when Babylon conquers or takes over, conquers Jerusalem and so on, it's a sad time for these people who thought they could get away with breaking all of God's laws. So, Father, we thank you that you have established a relationship, a covenant, an agreement, and that, Lord, that you will not fail us, you will never forsake us, and that, Lord, that wherever we go, you are there, and that you will lead us and guide us by your word and your spirit. God, you've made a wonderful agreement with us, that if we confess our sins, they are forgiven, that you have written our name in the book of life. God, all of these things you have fulfilled in your agreement with us. Help us, Lord, to see these things and to understand them and apply them to our own hearts and lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.